Imagine this scene. Father walks down the hallway toward his son's room, from which he emits the beeps and buzzes of a video game. He sticks his head in the room and says, "Come on, son, it's time to go." Without even turning his eyes from the screen, he says, "Where are we going, Dad?" Father says, "Well, it's Sunday, son. We're going to go to church." Son sighs, puts down the controller, looks at his dad and says, "We can't go to church." The father says, "Well, why can't we go to church?" And he says, "Because we are the church." Now, I would never have gotten away with that with my dad. But that's actually the introduction to a song recorded several years ago by a group called the Acapella Vocal Band. The chorus goes like this. "You can't go to church, as some people say, the common terminology we use every day. You can go to a building, that is something you can do, but you can't go to church because the church is you." And I think that that really captures the essence of what Peter is saying in our text this morning. You see, in our day and age, we can get so wrapped up in the building. We can attach so much of a church's identity into the structure in which they meet that we lose sight of what the church is and why we're here. And I think Peter brings us back to the truth in the verses that we read earlier. First and foremost, and as we sang in our first hymn, Peter reminds us of the church's unique foundation. Verse 4 says, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him." Then jump down to verse 6. "For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, the stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." I find it fascinating that Peter, whose very name that Jesus gave him means rock, speaks of Jesus as the living stone, as the rock on which the church is built. Now, for centuries, Catholics and Protestants have argued over the meaning of Jesus' words in Matthew 16:18, where he says to Peter, "I tell you that you are Peter," and that, again, is a word that means rock, "and on this rock I will build my church." Now, Catholic theologians believe that the rock is Peter, that Peter was the first pope of the Catholic Church, and that on Peter, Jesus built the church. But isn't it interesting that when Peter himself is writing, there is no doubt on what rock the church is built. It is on Jesus Christ himself. He is the cornerstone. As the classic preacher Alexander McLaren understands Peter's words, "Make no mistake, it is Jesus himself on whom the church is built. The confession of him which the Father in heaven revealed to me, not I, the poor sinner who confessed it, the Christ whom that confession set forth, he is the foundation stone. And all of you are called and honored to ring out the same confession. Jesus is the one foundation, and we all, apostles and humble believers, are but stones built on him." Now, Paul echoes the same truth. You read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. I think that if Peter and Paul had written those passages in a university today, there would probably be some kind of investigation to see who is cheating off whom. Because it's very, very similar. But this isn't plagiarism, this is inspiration. The same Spirit of God that inspired Paul to write the Ephesians is inspiring Peter, as he writes in this letter, that Jesus Christ is the foundation. He is the cornerstone. It's on him that everything else is built. And that's what makes the church different from every other human organization. Our foundation is a person. It's not a charter. It's not a constitution. It's not a contract. Furthermore, Peter points out that Jesus is the living stone. Our organization here is not built upon the memory of someone who's already passed on, but it is built upon someone who is alive. Someone who is still at work. Someone whose energy is still in place within his own church. Now, to those within the church, Peter writes, the cornerstone is precious. To those outside the church, it's offensive. Incredible as it may seem, Jesus is rejected by some men. In their stupid, selfish, amateurish blueprints for life, insignificant, short-sighted men can find no place for their Creator and Redeemer. Just as there was no room for him in the inn, so there is no place for him in their plan for their lives. They've got it all mapped out. They've got it all figured out. This is going to happen, and then this, and then that, and by the time I'm this age, I'm going to be here, and I'm going to do this and do that, and they completely leave Christ out of the picture. And Peter says, for those folks, they're going to stumble over him and fall. If you want to find out if a person is truly a Christian, talk to them about Jesus. You see, you can go to just about anybody and you can talk about hope. Hope is a popular subject these days. You can maybe even talk to them about faith. People aren't too offended if you talk about faith, but if you bring up Jesus, you'll get a whole different reaction out of some folks. That's where they want to draw the line. Oh, don't want to talk about religion. That's immediately what they go to, because they don't want to hear about Jesus. And that's what sets apart the Christian and the Christian church from everything else on earth, because we are all about the person of Jesus Christ. And you can apply that same test to find out if a religious group is a church or a cult. John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. That's the division. It's what you believe about Jesus Christ. You see, churches have a lot of differences. You know, some churches celebrate communion every Sunday, some every other month, some twice a year, some never. Baptism is practiced different ways by different churches. People have different beliefs as to whether, you know, when the Lord is going to come back. We can differ on all those things, but when it comes down to the person of Jesus Christ, is he the Son of God? That's the litmus test. Those who say that he is, that's the church. Those who say that he's something less, that's a cult. It's that simple. We are based on a unique foundation of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter moves on from that to the church's united family. He begins in verse 5. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Then in verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see, there is only one Savior, Jesus Christ, and only one spiritual building, that is the church. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of the church, binding it together. And whether we agree on all the specifics or not, true Christians belong to each other as stones in that building. We're all part of the same family. I guarantee you, when you see a church that's fussing and feuding over stuff, they've lost sight of the Savior. See, when we lose focus on Jesus, we start looking at each other and we start nitpicking. And that's how churches fight and that's how churches split. Because they forget they're a family. They forget that they have a oneness in Christ. Now I want you to notice here, the church is not made up of bricks or stones or lumber. It's made up of us. We are living stones that make up the church. I like the way Chuck Swindoll puts it. Each time someone trusts Christ as Savior, another stone is quarried out of the pit of sin and is fitted into the spiritual house He is building through the work of the Holy Spirit. And carefully overseeing the construction is Christ, who is the hands-on contractor of this eternal edifice. We are His living stones being built up as a spiritual house. Think of it this way. There's a major construction project going on through time as Jesus Christ builds His family. It is called the church. Those who are called out from the mass of humanity to become a special part of God's forever family. And you, as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, have been picked, chosen, and called out to be one of them. He has quarried you from the pit of your sin, and now He is chiseling away, shaping you, and ultimately sliding you into place. You are a part of His building project. All kinds of prophets of doom wonder about the condition of God's building. They see it as condemned property, worn out, dilapidated, and derelict, rather than as a magnificent edifice that is being constructed on schedule. The truth is, God is the master architect, and every stone is being placed exactly where He designed it to fit. The project is right on schedule. Never forget, even on those blue days, we are living stones in a spiritual house. That's why, going back to that song I referred to in the introduction, you can't go to church because the church is you. The church is us. We are the church. It's not a structure. It's a society. And if we can get that through our heads, it can revolutionize how we view the church. Not only what it is, but why we're here. Now, Peter uses four phrases to describe the church in verse 9. Chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people belonging to God. Now, that might seem odd to us. Why would you say that? Why would you pick those words? Well, Peter didn't come up with them himself. He's actually quoting out of the Old Testament. In Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, God, speaking through Moses to the nation Israel, says this, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, some have seen these phrases and said, Peter must be writing to Jewish Christians, since these phrases applied to Israel in the Old Testament. But as we've seen previously, there's too many other references to indicate that Peter's actually speaking to Gentiles. In fact, when Peter quotes Hosea in verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is very probably a reference to their Gentile background. So, how do we understand this passage? I came across a very helpful resource here recently. It's called the Jewish New Testament Commentary. And I know that sounds strange. But this was written by a Messianic Jewish scholar. He was born Jewish. He was raised Jewish. But he came to faith in Jesus as his Messiah. And he has translated the New Testament into the Jewish New Testament, in which he keeps all of the Jewish names. And then he has written a commentary on the New Testament as well, coming from a Jewish background. And I thought what he wrote in this particular passage was very fascinating. Many Christian theologians have used this verse as evidence that the church, or Christians, has replaced Israel, or the Jews. If I am right about who the readers of this letter were, then these Christian theologians are wrong. Even if I'm wrong about the readers, replacement theology is inconsistent with Romans 11, Ephesians 2, and other references. I would put it this way. Christians are indeed a chosen people, priests for the king, a holy nation in a metaphorical sense, a people set aside for God to possess, not by way of superseding the Jews as God's people, but by way of being joined to them by faith in the same God in the Jewish Messiah. The so-called Christian who opposes or looks down on the Jews as merely God's former people has missed the point altogether and is probably not a Christian at all. See, rather than seeing two distinct entities of Israel and the church, the Bible teaches that there is one people of God down through the ages, started all the way back. If you want to go back to Abraham, that's what Paul does. How was Abraham justified? By faith. How was anybody in the Old Testament justified? By faith. Just look at Hebrews chapter 11. How are we justified today? By faith. Now, there is a difference, because those in the Old Testament were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. We are looking back at the coming of Jesus. So yes, there is a difference. Yes, there are differences in how things are done, because until Jesus came, things had to be done a certain way. There had to be animal sacrifices at that time to cover over the people's sins so they could approach God. Now that Jesus has come, we don't have to do that anymore. It's been fulfilled. But it's all in the same stream. God didn't all of a sudden say, oh well, plan A didn't work, here's plan B. We're all part of the same family. And so when we look back at the Old Testament and we see the faithful people like Abraham, like Moses, like Joshua and Caleb, like David, like Daniel that we've been studying in Sunday school, we're all part of that same heritage. We are all part of the same family. We are the people of God. And what Peter is doing here is he's taking these classic Old Testament designations for the nation Israel, and he's telling these Gentiles, and probably some Jews too, but predominantly Gentile people that have come to Christ, you fit. You're not a second-class citizen just because you don't have Jewish grandparents. You are part of the family of God. You are part of this spiritual house that God is building. He calls us a chosen people because God loved us so much and put forth the way that we could come to Him. We are a royal priesthood. Now, what is a priesthood? The priesthood is like a go-between. It's a mediator between God and man. Now, we know there's only one mediator, and that's Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is no longer on earth. He works through us. And so God is proclaiming His message through us. Paul uses the term ambassadors, which is another good image to get the point across. That God is speaking His message through us. We are a royal priesthood because we represent the King. Now, we talked about a holy nation. Last week we talked about holiness and how as God's people we are to stand out from the rest of the world. We shouldn't be just like everybody else. And holiness is that way that we stand out. We shine the light of God in an otherwise dark world. That fourth descriptive phrase, though, has caused some confusion down through the years, particularly for those who have grown up with the King James Version. Some of you might have that today. And you'll notice that that last phrase says, a peculiar people, which has given some people the idea that Christians are supposed to be weird. Now face it, some of us are. But that's not what Peter is talking about. One of my father's favorite preachers from a generation ago was Oliver B. Green. Used to be on the radio, the old-time gospel hour. He wrote concerning this phrase, the English word peculiar comes from the Latin peculium, which means private possession. The Latin word was applied to things which were particularly one's own personal property. It was not used when referring to public property. In that day, if one referred to his peculium, he was referring to something which was his very own private property, his private possession. Believers are God's peculium. We are God's purchased private possession. We are not our own. We are purchased with a tremendous, inestimable price of the precious blood of the Lamb of God. God has a very definite claim upon us, and we need to realize that we are His and His alone. We are His peculium, His peculiar possession, His pearl of great price. We have no right to share our love or our allegiance with the archenemy of God, the devil and his followers. In the spiritual sense, the word peculiar does not mean that we're to be odd, queer, fanatical, or funny. It does not mean that we are to conduct ourselves in a strange manner or dress in an odd fashion. Christians are not to be known by a garb so outlandish as to attract the attention of all who see it, nor are we to be a group of silly, pious eccentrics. The word peculiar applied to the Christian means that we are God's private possession, and we need to own that fact and live accordingly. Once again, our status in Christ is not a cause for arrogance, but is an incentive to live lives worthy of that calling. And as a church, as God's own children, we really should be marked by unity. See, there's a unity of God's people that transcends all local and individual assemblies and fellowships. We belong to each other because we belong to Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that doctrinal or denominational distinctives are wrong, because each local church must fully be persuaded by the Spirit. But it does mean that we must not permit our differences to destroy the spiritual unity we have in Christ. We must be mature enough to disagree without in any sense becoming disagreeable. Unfortunately, too often the Church of Christ has been known for its disunity and disagreeableness, which is not a very good reflection on Christ to the world. Now finally, Peter speaks of the church's ultimate function. We see these in verse 9. That you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. You see, all of the privileges previously mentioned carry with them one big responsibility: revealing the praises of God to a lost world. See, that verb that's translated declare means technically to advertise. We are to advertise God. We are to be like a big billboard for God to the rest of the world. Each citizen of heaven is a living advertisement for the virtues of Christ and the blessings of the Christian life. Our lives ought to radiate that wonderful light that Peter talks about here. John Stott summarized it this way. God has constituted His church to be a worshiping and a witnessing community. So their first duty as God's redeemed people is worship, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And their second duty is to witness, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You want to know what the church ought to be doing? There it is. Worship and witness. That's what we're called to do. That's what God wants us to do. Everything that we do as a church ought to move us toward one or both of these ends. Why do we gather on Sunday morning? We gather together to worship. This is a worship service. We lift up God in our praises and in our prayer. We also come together to be encouraged, to be energized, to be educated in God's Word, so that when we leave here on Sunday and we go out there, we can be a witness. The worshiping is what happens here. The witnessing is what happens out there. And I think too often we get that confused. We think that the witnessing is what happens in the church. The problem with that idea is that sinners aren't busting down the doors to the church. You've heard the phrase, preaching to the choir? That happens in a lot of churches where the preacher does nothing but preach salvation over and over and over again. You're preaching to the saved. And that's not the point of the church anyway. The point of the church is to be energized and to be educated here so that each of us takes our witness out there. You don't pay a preacher to get everybody saved. The preacher is to equip the saints for their works of ministry. See, ministry is not just something done by the guy behind the pulpit. Ministry is something every one of us does. Now, our ministries are going to be different. Not everybody does the same thing. That's fine. But the point is, we are to be witnesses of Jesus Christ wherever we go. We're to be a good advertisement. We're to be a good billboard of what it means to be a Christian. Worship and witness. That's why we're here. That's the church's ultimate function. These are the things that a church building, and by that I mean the structure, the pews, and the carpet, they can't do. A church building can't worship. A church building can't witness. A church building only exists so that the true church can meet inside. So that the true church can come together and be strengthened to go forth and minister. That's why we're here. That's what it's all about. And yet, how many arguments and fights and splits happen over the physical structures of a building? It's unnecessary. Because that's not why we're here. That's not what it's all about. Our mission is to worship God and to witness to the world. So the next time somebody talks to you about going to church, just look them dead in the eye and say, you can't go to church. And when they look at you like you've come from Mars, you can explain to them, because you are the church.